Do please open Titus chapter 1 in front of you again. We began a couple of weeks ago. We were interrupted, if you will, by harvest last week. And you may or may not remember, Norman, beginning our series on surviving a self-centered culture in that first chapter of Titus a few weeks ago, and challenging us that Paul begins with a time of contemplation. Who am I, he says? Who is Paul? He is a bondservant and an apostle. He is called, he is commissioned, he is authorized by God to serve him. Why? For the faith of God's elect. Here is what Paul is all about, and here is what he is challenging Titus to be all about. And indeed, it's what each and every one of us should be all about. We should be building up the faith, building up one another in the faith, encouraging one another to go out for the faith. We were reminded of the assurance we have of eternal life. We had the promises reaffirmed to us when we doubt and worry. Christ is there. God is the God who saves. God is the God of grace and of peace. As we begin to consider surviving a self-centered culture, we must contemplate and be sure of these things. And then Paul moves on. He moves on to deal with the issue of leaders in the church. When I was up in Norwich, I remember being very concerned about a number of people. One or two people drifted away from the church and dropped out and resigned their membership, and they started to meet in somebody's home. And there was this chap who'd arrived in town, and it wasn't for a few weeks and months that we discovered he'd been put out of another church for being something of a troublemaker, if you like, someone who had taken some parts of the Bible and decided that they meant this and that, and he drew to himself, because he was a very charismatic sort of a person, a number of folk, and in effect started what became what I think we concluded had to be called a house cult. It was very like a house church, but it was also very strange and very dangerous and very unhappy, and the folks who got tied up in it ended up selling this stuff and serving this guy, and generally, sadly, very much out of mainstream life and controlled by him. As we reasoned with this and as we sought to try and help people and deal with him, we were drawn back and back to this chapter of Titus 1, understanding that this was exactly what was going on. And it was tragic and it was terrible and it was very difficult. And I praise God that, as I remember it, it didn't go on in any great strength for any great length of time. But it does happen. And it happens on a small scale. And tragically, as I'm sure some of you get the chance to watch on TV, you can see it happening on a large scale, particularly on some of the American TV channels. The tragedy is that bad leaders hurt people. Indeed, a number of you here this morning may have been hurt by bad leaders. You may have been hurt by one single incident of poor leadership. It's quite possible. That may not just be in the church environment. It happens at home. It happens in the world. We often blame our political leaders, don't we? Whether or not it's all their fault. I think perhaps the press overdoes that a bit. But leadership can do a lot of harm. And the Bible offers a solution. The Bible offers us a challenge. Not a way that will remove all possible problems, but certainly a way that will ensure that the church is in the best possible shape. That's what Paul is hoping for as he writes to Titus. And the solution is not to run away from leadership in its entirety and get rid of it. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, as I did, a report about a company where everyone is equal and there are no managers. Some of you are looking at me shocked and thinking it's impossible. Well, it's not. It's true. It's out there. It's a place where employees sit where they want, choose what they want to work on, and decide each other's pay. And then once a year, they all go on holiday together. In a very rare interview, a chap called DJ Powers of the video games developer Valve said, "We are a flat organization. I don't report to anybody, and people don't report to me. We're free to choose to work on whatever we think is interesting." And they have developed some amazing stuff in the software world, in the games markets. But critics suggest that the system will not handle a hard time, that it can't cope, it couldn't cope if they started to fail. But the company says, well, we've recently laid off two members of staff and we have parted amicably and they've walked away with their intellectual property rights. It seems to be working at the moment. Paul's answer is not to dump authority and leadership and go for a flat structure. But when you find there are bad leaders, he says, appoint good ones. If there is a multiplicity of bad leaders, then you need even more good leaders. And Paul proceeds to give Titus some details of how to appoint appropriate leaders for the church instead. If you're in any doubt of that, then there's a very critical linking word in verse 10. It's right there in the text. It says for, and it links the two paragraphs together. Titus, Paul says in verse 5, appoint elders. And in verse 10, because, for, there are bad elders around. There are bad leaders around. The reason for the appointing of all these good leaders is to deal with this poor leadership problem. Now, the verses are both broad and very specific. Broadly speaking, we can get a picture of what eldership, leadership in the church should look like. Leadership in the New Testament flows out of the leadership in the Old Testament. The structures, if you like, are confirmed and adapted. And what we see in the Old Testament and what we see in the New is that leadership in God's church is corporate, not singular. It's the most important thing, I think. As far as we should not be getting away from leadership entirely, we should also not be having one person in sole authority. Very much that is not the picture. In the middle, you have this corporate idea. God's people were rescued out of Egypt under Moses, but immediately, almost immediately afterwards, you get the separation of the priesthood to deal with that part of the administration and the leadership of God's people. Throughout the history of God's people, we find this corporate nature. When the people desire a king, what does God say? Well, you don't really want a king, do you? King will take taxes off you and all sorts of things like this. And the people say, oh, we know that, but we want a king. So he says, you can have a king. But then immediately, as soon as they have a king, they have prophets. Because God needs for us to have this corporate leadership, because one man can go so badly wrong. But corporately, there are more checks and balances, to use modern language. The leadership models that God uses are corporate. There's no change here in Crete, anywhere else in the New Testament. Appoint elders, plural, says Paul to Titus, in every town. So there's more than one elder in every town where there is a gathering of God's people. In fact, I think for us that should make a challenge, and one that we can hopefully put on the back burner for a very long time as a church here. But, you know, what happens when a church is reduced to just one elder and struggles to appoint? I think alarm bells should go off. You should be concerned. It should drive you to prayer. It should make you ask, what's God doing here at the moment? It should be important. I think we should acknowledge we're in a dangerous place when that happens. But praise the Lord, that's not the case here now. And I pray, and I hope you're praying, that it won't be the case anytime soon. I certainly value Andrew and Norman working together. We make, I think, quite a team. You may disagree, of course, but certainly they help me. So eldership is meant to be plural, and when we read that, although Titus is to appoint the elders, it's not just that he appoints them on his own. He has to appoint the people who the wider group of people think are blameless, it says here. Even if the job of elders is to appoint elders and to make sure that the current crop of elders are actually up to the job, that's perfectly acceptable. But it's not the job of the elders to become stale, a bunch of old men who only appoint further old men like themselves, who like to wear a three-piece suit and a tie and who sing only from this hymn book and pray only in this way. Some of you are smiling, and I suspect you might have been in churches like that. For those of you who follow politics and the science of political theory, Robert Michaels in 1911 wrote of what was called the iron law of oligarchy, which in layman's terms, I think, says the larger and older an organization gets, the more likely it is to get stuck in a rut and its leadership are to become like clones. And if you look at some socialist and communist countries, and if you look at some political parties today, you do think they tend to churn out clones, don't they? This leader's very like that one. Some of you may remember the grey man of the 80s and 90s. So a double check. Titus needs to approve these elders. But at the same time, the people need to agree that they're the right people, the right sort of people, blameless people. How can we make such judgments? Is it right for you and I as people in the church to say this one or that one is blameless? What criteria should we consider? Wow, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? It's quite a responsibility all of a sudden that this is ours to decide. Well, again, blessedly, God teaches us his way. There are three areas in which we are to judge potential leaders and decide if they are blameless. Now, first things first, let's understand what blameless means, because you could be thinking, well, who can possibly be a leader? Because to be blameless is to be sinless. No, that's not what is in view here. To be blameless in this area or that is to say that there is no obvious mud already stuck on that person. As they stand up in front of you, they look presentable and clean. The criteria I expect you chose for getting dressed this morning before you came to church. You probably set on one side the work clothes of yesterday. Anything like me, they were covered in paint and grease and dirt from the garden. But neither did you insist that you went into the wardrobe and took something out of its plastic packet that had never been worn before, and you would only ever wear that on a Sunday, much as some of you are snappy dressers. I'm not even sure Tony goes as far as to wear only first-time clothes every Sunday. That's going too far in the other way. But there's a little more to it than that. There is a sense in which blameless also means that mud that is deliberately thrown by others doesn't stick. We live sadly in a day and age when all it takes to get someone out is an allegation. Too often some people don't wait for proof. But this blameless word suggests an element of a person having a reputation that when somebody falsely accuses them of this or that, the immediate answer is that's just impossible. The mud doesn't stick. To carry on the clothes idea, and the reason why I'm wearing this particular suit this morning is I bought this one because it has Teflon woven into it, so when I spill my lunch on it, I can just wipe it off again. It doesn't stick. But that's the picture here of this sort of aspect of blamelessness. It just doesn't add up. Somebody says, oh, that person, he's just such a terrible whatever. And you think, are we talking about the same person? Well, we must be careful not to let that go too far. Now, we have seen that go too far, tragically, in some areas of church and education recently. But that's not the point here. The point here is that this idea of blameless means a sense of when somebody says that, are we talking about the same guy? That's just unbelievable that he would do that. So in what ways are our leaders to be blameless? Presentable this morning and when the mud doesn't stick. Blameless, we're told, in family in verse 6. In family. Paul tells us here that the training ground for a leader in the church, for an elder in the church, is his home. Did he do okay with the few of his family? Then this is a sign that he may very well do well with the many of God's family. It's as simple as that, really. The phrase here is technos for the children. It's not your children as they go on in life. It's children under authority. It's children under the age of their majority. Broadly speaking, around the time of writing, that would have been somewhere in the region of 14, there or thereabouts, 14 to 16. We're talking about children, not grown-up adult children. But they need to be good. It says here, as indeed both the other elders this morning have at the moment. They have their own children living at home, which is great. There's a sense today in our that our culture is very different. People are waiting longer to have families. More and more people are applying to the ministry from college. And many young elders and prospective leaders in the church haven't had this opportunity. 20 years ago, I remember Baptist Union colleges and other ministry training colleges saying, go away, work in the real world, do a job for 5 years and reapply. I wonder if we need occasionally to think again like that. seems to be much rarer these days to have that. We need to think about that, I think, as a church, more broadly than here, but certainly here too. Well, let us briefly consider the greatest example, because every one of these illustrations, and we'll see later and we'll see this evening in Corinthians, Paul says, copy me as I copy the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to Timothy, appoint elders so that the elders can reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to the people. Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In what ways in family life was he above reproach? Did he witness to us a blameless life? Think of his interactions with men and women and children. Matthew 19 is often cited for the little ones, isn't it? Matthew 19 and verse 13. Little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples rebuked those who brought him, and Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. It's how we must be, welcoming people. What about his wider family? Well, we often remember 12 and 46 in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. It's a very polite way of saying they'd like to section you and lock you up in the madhouse, because that's really what was going on. They wanted to silence him. And he replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother and sister and mother. He didn't say what he could have said, no, they're wrong. He said, actually, look at all these people. He was quite positive in his response. But later on, in case you wonder if Jesus was in any way misguided about his family, at that point he resists them because they were seeking to do something terribly wrong. But during his life with those disciples, brother and sister and mother, he said of them, if you turn to Matthew 8, you will see that when he came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Here is Jesus acting in kindness and compassion to his mother-in-law. Fellas, we know that sometimes is a challenge, don't we? It's wonderful to see what the Lord Jesus did amongst family. And of course, at the cross, in John chapter 19, we're reminded that Jesus hasn't lost the plot when it comes to his mother. For seeing John, the disciple he loved, and seeing his mother, and knowing that at this point he was going to his death, and yes, he would rise again, but then he would ascend to glory, he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and provided for her after he was no longer physically there to provide for her. Kindness and compassion the Lord Jesus Christ shows us to all ages in many situations, and there are many more I could have directed you to. It's not right and proper, as the Catholic Church does, to insist that priests should be single like Christ was. Neither is it right to go with Dan Brown and the other weird ideas that suggest that things happened that didn't happen. We must be people of family, of care and compassion if we're going to be leaders. We must follow the example of Christ and the teaching of Paul and Timothy. We must be blameless in family. But we must also, we're told in verses 7 and 8, be blameless in character and conduct. And the people you seek to lead in the church, who you might recommend and pray for, you need to pray that they will be blameless in character and conduct. Let's have a look at some of these. Not overbearing, we read in verse, I can't find it now, I'm not looking in the right place. 7, that's right. Not overbearing means not self-willed. Not violent is literally not one who strikes out. And therefore not just physical violence is in view, but it's quite possible to strike out verbally, isn't it? And that is also kept off the cards here. If we pair these good and bad characteristics, we find, I think, that Paul intends to emphasize one thing. Look at the bad ones in verse 7, and let's compare them with the good in verse 8. Self-willed we have, not overbearing, not focused on self. Compare that with the positive, the first one in verse 8. to be hospitable. Instead of thinking of himself, he thinks of others. Instead of being overbearing and thinking, I must have, I must be, I must do, he wants to open his home to other people. Instead of being quick-tempered, he must be a lover of good. To be quick-tempered is to take offence easily, isn't it? To respond rapidly, angrily. But instead of taking offence, the challenge is to seek to do good to others, a lover of good. He shouldn't be drunk, we read here, and instead he should be self-controlled. Instead of loving wine for himself, it says in the Greek, not a lover of wine. Instead of loving wine for himself, he should not partake, so that he can be sober and serve others, self-controlled. He must not be violent, as we've seen, but instead he must be righteous. Instead of lashing out, he needs to find the good response, the righteous response that reveals the Lord Jesus to others. Instead of being greedy for gain, I think it says, doesn't it? Pursuing dishonest gain. He must be holy. Instead of being greedy for money, getting anything he can in any which way, he must be known as someone who is set apart, different, because he is God's servant. And if we add them up like that, we're left with one, which I think sits at the bottom as Paul summarizing all that has gone before, and he leaves us with disciplined or self-controlled. Again, I think it's a summary. I think it's an overriding principle. It's an overriding challenge that the leader in all things needs to be one who is self-controlled. Let's be honest, those of us who have led, whether it is in home or work or indeed in the church, there are times when you are tempted in all sorts of directions you never thought were coming. And the only thing that you can rely on is that God has given you a gift of self-control, to hold yourself in and think, to hold yourself back and to act well. Well, again, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ in character and conduct. He met all sorts of people, high and low, and yet spoke to them all and kept his cool. John 3 and 4, you read of the greatest contrast, I think, in gospel ministry going. He starts with a high-flying man of Judaism, Nicodemus. We have his name. You can look up his record. He was part of the ruling council. And the very next person he meets, an unnamed outcast woman of Samaria. And yet he meets them both and is able to deal with them both in a way that they hear the gospel. I think that's a challenge, self-control at those opposite ends of the spectrum. We often say it's easy here, but not there. Well, we must be self-controlled. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Whatever else may have characterized the Lord Jesus, I think we know it all flows from the love that he has for us. And we must focus on that. We mustn't try and think that it's us doing it. It is the Lord God working in us, providing us with his love that we might love others. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If you ever need the motivation for the self-control to deal with people, go read 1 John chapter 4 and be reminded of where the love of God comes from and how it's revealed to us and how it can live and work through us. We must be blameless in conduct and in character. And finally then, leaders in the church must be blameless in their doctrine. They must hold firm to the apostles' teaching. The elder is expected to be one of standard doctrine. He must be committed to the apostles' teaching, not committed to his own ideas or weird and wonderful ways or part interpretations whereby, oh yes, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Oh, you get a strange view when you start to leave that out. Yes, you get a view of Jesus Christ, but you're only looking at the top of the mountain. It's really difficult to get to the top of the mountain when you can't get round the bottom and see what is holding it up and walk there. In that letter that John wrote, again, there is a great defense of the apostolic gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And that's exactly what we must proclaim. John was an eyewitness. The disciples were the eyewitnesses. Paul, as one untimely born, was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. They have written for us the accurate account of the life of Christ. We must be disciplined. We must be blameless. We must be focused on this and this alone. Simple truth of the gospel is just that, a simple truth. It doesn't take great rocket science. We don't need to deny it or go beyond it. But then, again, as elders, we must understand it and unpick it, because as we will see next time, we need to be able to refute those who challenge. So we must first hold that the Bible is true. It's God's revelation to us through the apostles and by the hand of God, the Holy Spirit, keeping it safe for us. We cannot chop it up or add to it. We must hold to God as our one almighty creator God who exists in three persons. This is the basis that he is the maker. We must hold to man made in the image of God, yet rejecting his rule and reign over our lives. We must acknowledge we're sinners. We must hold to Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, the one who came from God to bear our sin. We must hold that salvation is only in him and by grace alone, through faith alone. We must hold that God, the Holy Spirit, is now revealed amongst us to teach and enable us to live like Christ and to bring others to him. We must hold that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the visible signs of the gospel for us today. We must hold that we have an eternal future secure in Christ, and that one day he will return to claim his bride, the church, banishing all sin and those who choose to persist in it. This is the truth. This is the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know it. I hope you will commit your way again to it today. In Bible teaching and understanding, many times Jesus said the words to this effect, "You have heard it said, but I say," because he needed to correct the false teacher's view. Well, let us hear, Paul and Titus, let us hear Jesus Christ, through God the Holy Spirit, say to us, this is the truth. Trust it. The people's response to Jesus' teaching is telling, isn't it? Who spoke like this man?